Hi! Hey, welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm Kay Albert Little, an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is born out of one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? Well, my quest to answer that question led me to dig into the history of Christianity, the history of the Bible, the biblical canon, how it was put together, why some books were in, other books were out, and the whole history of the church in general. It was then, looking into church history, that I encountered the ancient Catholic Church. It looms large there in the tomes of history, and I could not avoid it. And it was as I began to look into what Catholics actually believed from actual Catholic theologians and historians, I realized what I thought I knew about the Catholic Church and Catholics and Catholic faith was based in large part on misinformation and more often than not on simple misunderstandings. Well, this podcast serves to fill in that same gap, the gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic conversation with a real Catholic thinker from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, I am incredibly grateful to be joined by someone that I have very high esteem for. You'll hear in the interview, I kind of gush many times, but I'm joined by Eve Tushnet, who is an author who is a gay Catholic talking about those very issues. It's such an important area. I've had all kinds of emails and questions about this exact issue from those who are looking into the Catholic faith, discerning a way to be gay and Catholic, those who have maybe encountered this through as a Catholic, maybe somebody that they know has come out as gay, maybe they've encountered somebody else who is gay in the church, and they've had questions about how this all fits together, what the church teaches and believes, and how to really meet these issues in a real in-the-trenches, like in reality kind of way. Well, this is that interview, and it's a fantastic one. Right from the very, I think, the very, very core, the very heart of the church discussing this issue. And I'm so grateful to Eve for her time, for really making some of my dreams come true, to meet her virtually, and joining us for this discussion. It's a fantastic one, and I think you will enjoy it and really be informed and enlightened and learn, I think, all kinds of brand new things. Eve has some fantastic insights. Truly, they are remarkable. This conversation and all others are brought to you by our patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. If you want to support this show on a monthly basis, please head over there and see what you can do. $5 or more a month gets you entered into draws for free books every single month, and all donations of any kind of support goes to help this thing to keep going and to keep growing. It's not my full-time job, and your support helps me to be able to keep doing this, so thank you. One-time donations also can be done at paypal.me/cordialcatholic, and those, of course, help as well. Guys, without any further ado, please listen and enjoy. Here's my interview with Eve Tushnet on gay and Catholic. What do we make of these? How do we understand this? It's a great conversation. Please listen and enjoy. Hey guys, welcome back to the show. Thank you for being here. Thank you for watching. Thank you for listening. Just a reminder, if you're listening on podcast, we're also on YouTube at youtube.com/thecordialcatholic. If you are watching on YouTube, we're also on podcast everywhere. Fine podcasts and even mediocre ones are found. So please find us on your favorite podcatching app. This is going to be a fantastic discussion. I was looking forward to this for a long time, and I'm happy to bring you this guest. I'm talking about Eve Tushnet. She is a writer in Washington, D.C. Her books include Gay and Catholic, Accepting My Sexuality, Finding Community, Living My Faith, and the forthcoming Tenderness, A Gay Christian's Guide to Unlearning Rejection and Experiencing God's Extravagant Love, both from Ave Maria Press, as well as two novels. And I've read her all kinds of other places as well. She's a fantastic writer. So Eve, thank you for being here. Welcome to the show and hello.
Hello. Thank you.
I gotta say, I'm gonna have like a fan moment for a second because I'm a really big fan of your writing. I think you're a fantastic writer. You're so articulate on this issue and issues in this sphere. And if I often get these kinds of questions asked of me and the show from all kinds of places. It's one of the big issues that I get through feedback. And I always point people towards your books and your articles. So I think you articulate these kinds of things so well. And there's a lot of, dare I say, bad writing and bad ideas and bad stuff out there on a lot of things that the Catholic Church teaches in general. And so it's nice to have somebody that I know I can point people towards that writes well on these things. And I want to say I'm kind of fan-struck to have you on the show. So thank you for being here.
No, it's my pleasure.
Yeah, just to embarrass you up front like that. I wonder if I can kind of get a bit out of the way to begin with, because your story of journeying into the Catholic faith to begin with is really interesting. So I wonder if we can start there, a little bit about your background, and then kind of how sexuality dovetails into that, because I think it's really interesting. So you can talk for as long as you want. I think my record for a guest talking straight is Jimmy Akin from Catholic Andrew, talked for 45 minutes straight, so don't feel like you have to top him. But I'm happy to hear, and guests will love to hear, just a bit about your story and your background. So if you want to just tell us something of where you came from before you became Catholic and that kind of stuff, and I'll get out of the way now.
Sure. No, well, I came from here. I'm actually in my childhood bedroom. The reason there's nothing on the walls is I just moved out. So I grew up in Washington, D.C. My family was not Catholic. I was raised more or less kind of somewhere in between secular and Reformed Jewish. To the extent that I had religious education at all, it would have been Reformed Jewish. And I had not really met Catholics who kind of were interested in presenting their faith to me and were able to do it in a way that I could understand, or any Christians who were in that category until college. But let's see. So I was growing up in a very progressive environment. My parents had gay friends, gay coworkers. It was very much kind of not a particular culture war flashpoint for them at all. It was just a part of the landscape. When I was probably 12, I think, and so this is the early 90s, I want to say around 1992-ish, I began to realize that the way that other people in my class, well, other girls in my class were talking about boys, was very similar to how I was feeling about this one girl in my English class. And this was a series of slow realizations culminating in a kind of click moment of like, aha, there is a word for all these things, and the word is lesbian. And unlike for, unfortunately, a lot of people who grow up in the church, that moment was not at all traumatic for me. It was sort of like a relief of like, oh, there's a name for this. There's a community of people that you already know exist, who are sort of like, have all the same life issues and hopes and dreams and whatnot as everybody else. So I was in high school. I did a lot of stuff in various gay communities. I was involved in the Sexual Minority Youth Assistance League, which is a group in D.C., a support group in D.C., which I believe the letters now stand for something else, but it's still SMYAL, I think. And my best friend and I, my best friend was also gay, co-founded our school's Gay-Straight Alliance. So that was kind of like, it was a big part of my life. And then I came to college and quickly became involved in a debating society, a philosophical debating society, where one of the major questions that people talked about was sort of the meaning of life. And you were supposed to argue whatever you genuinely believed with as much kind of rigor and passion as you could. And it was completely normal for other people to be like, no, that is wrong. Here's why. And in that group, that was when I first encountered Christians, mostly Catholics, who were able to talk about their faith in a way that was very personal to them, that wasn't at all kind of like purely intellectualized, but was also really connecting with what I was concerned with, as they began to clear away some of my misconceptions about the faith, and also talk about like, what is the crucifixion? What does it mean that God created the world? When I would talk about things that I cared intensely about, like art and poetry, they would be like, well, you care about like the images, the things of this world, and the way that they become symbolically meaningful in poetry or in art, because you're perceiving the fingerprints of God, the creator, like the meaning that you perceive in things in the world that makes you so intense about them, is real. It's not like the church doesn't hate like physical things, physical bodies, the joy of experiencing the world in your physicality. These are actually all things that God created, and what you are experiencing them in them is his creating love. And I was like, oh, that's different. And so I was like, slowly but surely becoming really drawn in by a number of different things that they talked about. When they talked about the real presence in the Eucharist, which was something I knew nothing about and like never had heard of or considered, the idea that, I mean, two ideas, the idea that the Word could become flesh was extraordinary to me as somebody who had always loved reading and like had always found words to be deeply sensual and kind of like invested with deep power. And the idea that like that's a thing that can, how to put it, your understanding of the creation of the world and the meaning of our lives can actually be put in terms of the Word becoming flesh was very powerful to me. And then also the idea that bread and wine would actually become God, would become the body and blood of God, and that you would then like physically take that in, was such a kind of like intense. It was, I had thought of the Catholic Church as being kind of body hating, they're against the body, and this, whereas this was like the most intense form of a kind of sensuality, a kind of physical religion that I had encountered. And then when you went to church and you saw the Mass, in fact, it does have, like, it smells like candle wax and there's cool things everywhere and you can feel it. It gives you, it treats you as sort of a soul with a body, that's where those things are intimately entwined and can't be kind of like, it's not like when you want to go pray, you go and just kind of talk to God in your mind. It's very much like you go and kneel, you do stuff with your body, you go to Mass, the central prayer of the church is a meal, and is in fact kind of like an astonishingly bizarre thing of like, let's all eat God's flesh. And since I like, this was all new to me, I had the whole experience in the gospel when people are like, what is he talking about? Except for me, I was like, that's so cool. It's like, that's so hardcore. But so I had this like stumbling block of the church's sexual ethic, which I knew in the sense of the way I think I would have put it in those days, since this was before gay marriage was really a big political issue or possibility, I would have thought of it as probably the church is against gay sex is the way I would have thought of it. And maybe the church is against gay people. I don't know if I would have gone that far, especially since the Catholics that I'd met seemed perfectly perfectly comfortable is a bit of a stretch, but like no more uncomfortable than most straight people. They seemed pretty chill with me. They got that like I was gay and that was a part of my deal and they weren't weird about it. But it was still, you know, I was aware that this was an area of the church that existed that would be, that was in conflict with what I was already doing and believing, and that would likely be like potentially very relevant to my future. So I asked my friends to explain kind of the church's teaching on this stuff. Oh, and I should say, I think it's important that I asked them, and that was, I think, the first conversation we really had about it. It was not them being like, oh, she's gay, I guess we should talk to her about what Jesus thinks of her dating life, which I think would have been a huge turnoff, I have to say. And kind of like in a weird way, dehumanizing is a strong word, but like, I'm glad that they didn't make any assumptions about what I needed to hear and just talked about what their faith was to them and kind of the things in it that were central to them. And beyond that, they would just answer questions that people put to them. But so when I asked, I got a range of answers, some of which were like, the person who ended up becoming my godfather gave me an explanation that was sort of beautiful but not actually persuasive. There was this thing about like sex being like the communion chalice, and it was only to be used like and you wouldn't use the communion chalice for an ordinary margarita. You would only use it for kind of like communion wine. I was like, this also like, this is very sweet and beautiful, but I don't see how it actually answers my question of why can't this thing be the communion wine. And then I did ask a priest, a Dominican who ended up doing my RCIA, who's like a very good priest in many, many, many ways. But the story that I always tell about him is that I asked him, and I too was like very disingenuous and was not super upfront about where I was coming from. I was like, oh, I have this friend who has this question. Why isn't the church okay with gay sex? And his answer was basically, the only thing I remember from it was basically a version of the parts don't fit, but it was framed as, it's like if you go to turn a doorknob to open a door, but the handle is covered in barbed wire. And I'm sort of seeing here like, but like, it's not. it's not like that, Father. So that was very unpersuasive. So I was at this weird crossroads where I was more and more just falling in love with the church, like on a deep level, like longing for the Eucharist, being like, this is where I need to be. And I was really unpersuaded by all the gay stuff. And I will say, every single argument that I heard at that time continues to be totally unpersuasive to me. It's not that, like, as I've become deeper in my faith, I've seen that they were right all along. That has not happened. But I found myself basically coming to a crossroads of trust. I wouldn't have framed it this way. I didn't really understand that that was the central issue. But it was basically, can you trust the church? If you're going to receive the Eucharist from her, she's telling you, in order to do that, you do need to accept certain things that you don't understand and that seem like they would have sort of difficult effects on your future. Do you trust that? Do you trust the church to give you those two things? Both, like, the hard stuff that I, again, like, was very unpersuaded by, and also the Eucharist, if those are really linked as she says they are. And I was honestly pretty surprised that I was willing to trust. I continue to think that that's really the central challenge, not only for gay Catholics, but at this point for every Catholic, with things like the abuse scandals and the role that the hierarchy has played in that. I think the question of how do you trust the church without, or for many people, should you trust the church? And for those of us who have answered that with yes, it's how do you trust the church without kind of making that about trusting that particular people in the hierarchy will take good actions, or that like the Catholics will do good things. Fortunately, my friends my Catholic friends at the time were very clear about that distinction between the church as like Catholics, which is real. Like, we are the church in the sense that we are all responsible for one another, that we are the body of Christ. And when one of us sins, we all have a responsibility to pray and do reparation and do what we can to not be like, well, that's your problem, it's not my problem. Or when one of us is hurt, the same thing. But we're also like not the church in the sense of the bride of Christ, the sort of, or the mother, our mother, the church. This is a reality separate from the bunch of people who happen to be Pope or priests or whatever. And I'm very glad that first that my friends were very clear on that themselves. They tended to be pretty cynical about authority, as I am. And so it was good to have that separation between kind of like, there are ways in which even the hierarchy of the church can have characteristics of worldly authority. And that's separate from the teaching authority of the church, that the Holy Spirit works through people who often themselves, if left to their own devices, would not have acted rightly, and don't act rightly when they're not being like directly, I think, kind of like, what's the word I'm looking for? Corralled, I guess, by the Holy Spirit. But where was I? Oh, yeah. Well, and I think also being Jewish played some role in drawing that distinction because the history of Catholic-Jewish relations is not one where you're like, Catholics tend to act well. I had fallen in love with this thing and came to this crossroads and was like, no, in reality, I do trust the church enough and want the Eucharist enough that if this is what the people giving me the Eucharist say you're supposed to do to get it, I'm down with that. Like, I will do my best. So I entered the church as a 19-year-old at a time in my life when I was making astonishingly bad decisions in general. I have to say, it's sort of shocking that I did make this one. I look back on that time now and I'm like, wow, you were a complete mess. I'm sort of startled that this is the one thing from that year that I still look back on. I'm like, see, that was good though. Did that right. And so I entered the church in Easter of 1998 when I was 19. And as many people I'm sure have said on your program, probably like that moment, everybody wants to hear your conversion story, when in reality, kind of like the story of your like life with Christ, it's not that that begins there, but like there's so much that still has to happen. And a lot, for me, a lot of the post-conversion, post-entering the church stuff has been about working at through kind of what is my role in the church as a lesbian, as a gay woman. And I guess I can say, I'll say when I came in, I basically had like two tasks. One, don't date girls. Two, think really hard about the theology until you understand it. I'm actually like quite bad at both these things. So it is good that I have sort of realized that there are other ways to think about what you can do in the church as a gay person who's trying to live in harmony with the church and her teachings. I would say now the way that I think of it more is like, how can you give and receive love within the church? And maybe that's a good place to be like, that's my story.
Well, that is fantastic and funny and very informative. So thank you for that. Things you mentioned that I want to dig into, first of all, is the idea of trust. Because like you say, this is... For I think every convert, this is the thing you have to wrestle with, right? And a good friend of mine, Austin Suggs, from the Gospel Simplicity YouTube channel, he's not a Catholic yet. We're praying for him, but he's an evangelical looking into the ancient faiths. And the one thing that he came to realize really early on in looking into the Catholic faith versus Orthodox versus remaining Protestant is this idea of trust, right? If you got to come to a place where you trust what the church says it is and believe what it's that it has the ability to say these things about itself, and then all the teachings that it teaches kind of flow from that, right? But you have to first trust the church. And I think that's I'm thinking of my own life as a convert. I mean, like things that are very low risk for me in my life, like Mary or like the saints or relics, like these weird things. I mean, relics are bizarre and they remain bizarre, and I love that they're so bizarre. But those are very low risk for me to trust the church on, right? I mean, your sexuality, that part of your identity, is a high risk thing to say, yeah, I trust the church. And as you say, that takes wrestling with for more than just the moment of your conversion, right? That continues on. But I think that's so important to underscore, right? That's a huge thing that all converts face, is trusting the church. Only for somebody who is joining the church knowing that this is something that the church says, you know, you got to do, this is the boundary here. That's a huge thing to trust the church, right? That's got to be.
Well, so I will say, I think it was easier for me than like on a huge level. Like, I think it's almost a difference in kind rather than degree than people who grew up in the church.
Right.
Converts in general are somewhat spoiled because almost by definition, we've encountered the kind of Catholicism that speaks to us. And like, there's still stuff in that that's always imperfect and partial, and you have to add all the things afterward that build out so that you really can see that the faith is more than the particular people who brought you into the faith. But I think it is different to just get whatever spoke to your parents. And I think on this question specifically, I was really protected by having essentially no future orientation whatsoever. I've always been very bad about just kind of like plunging headlong. What's the parody of the Friday Night Lights slogan that's like, head first, eyes closed, can't lose? This is like very much my life. And when I talk to younger gay people who are in the church, a lot of them are really like, but what is my future going to look like? Which was a question that I asked about very few things. And like, it turns out, in my opinion, right, there is a good future of love and care and like deep relationships and intimacy with God, acceptance by the people around you. But I think it helped me to find it that I like just kind of assumed that you could just jump and something would be out there. And if you're, for a lot of people, their experiences have been worse and less much less accepting. And so it's, the questions are pressed on them with a lot of anxiety, and they are normal and therefore want to have some confidence that their future will be good and can't just be like, oh, I don't know, I'm sure it'll be fine. And so that's really hard.
I like that you call them normal and worry about their future as opposed to what you just jump into it. Yeah, I like that distinction. Thanks. I wonder, I mean, something that I wrestled with becoming Catholic, one of the catalysts for me was this question of same-sex marriage. And this was kind of when it was a more popular discussion, when it was kind of passing in the States. And it's been legal in Canada for a long time. But it was in the news in Canada because in the States it was being talked about and being and it was a live issue. And so, of course, news trickles up here to Canada. And I was part of an evangelical kind of non-denominational church. It wasn't Catholic. And our pastor was asked to perform a same-sex marriage. And we had no denominational affiliation, so we kind of just made up things as we went along in terms of our belief statements. And the people, some people in the church were shocked that he didn't say yes. His response kind of was, well, I don't know if I can do that, because we hadn't really thought about it before. And that, for me as an evangelical at the time, was one of the things, there were of course a whole bunch of things, but one of the things that led me to look into, well, how do we decide these kinds of things in our doctrine and what we believe, right? How do we decide that we can't do this, but we can do these things here? The conclusion that I came to at that time was, well, you look at the Bible and you see what scripture says, right? But then the complication became, well, both these groups here are looking at the same scriptures, coming to different conclusions. And so for me, that was something that was a little ping, like a little red flag that said, look, there's a problem with this system of just looking at scripture and comparing and seeing what you think is the best interpretation, because ultimately you're the judge of that. And that was one of the things that led me to look into the Catholic faith. And I realized that Catholics did things much different, right? They held this thing called tradition, and they believed that these guys called bishops in accord with the Pope could actually say, this is what we believe, and that that's actually what God wants us to believe. Like, it was a radically different way of understanding my belief system. And so obviously I became Catholic. I wonder, I mean, in the discussions you have in the circles that you, that conversation that you have, people you talk to, you mentioned talking to young people about this kind of topic, that to me seems a very, a huge difference in how we understand these kinds of things. Because you get all kinds of opinions, like theological opinion from, say, Protestant circles. There's a vast amount of opinions on things like same-sex attraction, same-sex marriage, these things. The Catholic Church says, no, here's the way, right? Here's what we believe in this. It's in the catechism. It seems to me, like you mentioned trust, that would be easier to accept maybe than people giving their opinion on pieces of scripture. Does that make any sense to you?
I mean, I think everybody's got their own way that they think about this stuff. Like, for some people, you say that and they're like, but what's in the catechism just is somebody's opinion.
Right. Yeah.
You know, it's not, there's no obvious reason to think it's not just another agglomeration of opinions. And I think, you know, I like for the most part, the boundaries that the catechism sets out. There are things that it says are not its business, essentially. Like the, it says the origin of, say, of homosexuality is unknown, or whatever word it uses. I forget the exact terminology. But it's basically like you don't have to go rummaging around for origin stories for this stuff. People need to be treated with respect and compassion. But it is less good than it could be in various ways. Like there's stuff that it says that it doesn't have to say in order to reflect Catholic tradition, Catholic teaching. This is a personal opinion. Sometimes I try to reflect what the Catholic teaching is, and other times I'm like, here's my take. I think the use of the language of objective disorder is misunderstood because it's misleading is a strong word. I don't think it's intentionally misleading, but it's so, that idea of disorder is so deeply tied to medical conditions and psychiatric conditions in our language, attention deficit disorder, post-traumatic stress disorder. And so it immediately hooks into the history of treating homosexuality as a treatable mental illness. Like the fact that there's conversion therapy stuff happening in Catholic spaces is not really a coincidence. It's not just like, oh, well, those nasty, bad evangelicals have like infected our pure, beautiful church with their creepy cultural stuff. It's drawing on stuff in the ways Catholics themselves have kind of trained themselves to think about sexuality and especially homosexuality. And in my opinion, although you can come up with ways in which the objective disorder language is true, it does more harm than good to the average person trying to understand what it means for their life, in large part because although the catechism gestures at the idea of friendship as an ordered form of love, it doesn't really do a lot with sort of what would it mean for our loves to become ordered. And this, I think, is where a lot of people run into serious emotional kind of like conflict with the church, because they do want their loves to be ordered. They want, and they feel like if only I could have harmony with the church, with my faith that I love, with the saints, with the Blessed Virgin, like all the things that I grew up loving. But it seemed they're being told that the way for their loves to become ordered is to become straight. And this like consistently doesn't happen for them. And so they feel as if they're almost being forced into disobedience, which is a horrific, like just an incredibly painful feeling. And so people reach a point where they're like, I've tried everything. I can't do this anymore. I think that it is one better question we could ask. It's not the only question. It's not going to be the question that's going to like reshape everybody's life. But a better question that we could ask that would be entirely in line with the Catholic teaching is, how can same-sex love become ordered for gay people? And like my first book talks a lot about this, looking at Christian history and the history of vows of friendship. The new book, Tenderness, goes on both ends of it, looking first at scriptural models of same-sex love, and how kind of intense and spiritually meaningful they really are. Like, we know we're constantly being told that scripture uses marriage and parenting as images of how God can love us and how we can love him. And it turns out that this is also true of same-sex love, and nobody will tell you. But, like, I spent so much time trying to understand Catholic teaching. You can't see my fingers, I'm doing in finger quotes. Catholic teaching on homosexuality. And no one was like, well, have you looked at the scripture? Almost no one. Have you looked at the scriptural stories of same-sex love? You know, like David and Jonathan, or Ruth and Naomi, or Jesus and John. Have you considered that, like, maybe there's something in scripture that speaks to your deep longing to love and serve and give your life to someone of the same sex? It doesn't mean it'll happen for you. The fact that scripture has models for marriage doesn't mean that everyone is going to get married or should get married. But it reshapes. I've watched it reshape people's whole understanding of who they are in God's eyes, and like what's in scripture for them. Instead of it being like, what scripture says about homosexuality is a bunch of do-nots. It's like, well, what scripture says about your longings is a guide to their expression, as well as the things you shouldn't do to express them, also some of the things you could do. And these are, I should say, I feel like I always have to, because this is such an underexplored way of talking with gay people and learning from gay people, I feel like I have to say a few things to kind of clarify where I'm coming from. One, these models of love in scripture are for everybody. The fact that gay communities have preserved an ideal of same-sex love doesn't mean we're the only people who can ever do it or should do it. This is, like, I hope, something we can offer others. And then two, like, people are always, often people are like, are you saying that Jesus and John had sex? Like, no, I am not. These are models. It's a guide to what is the good, what are several actually different good models of same-sex love's expression, which are non-marital, non-sexual, and yet as deep and intimate as the marital and sexual models of love that we find. That are, like, these are people who reshape their whole lives. Ruth only turns up in Jesus's genealogy and becomes a kind of foreshadowing of the grafting in of the Gentiles to the Hebrew people because she made promises to Naomi, to her mother-in-law, because of their bond and their, not formally a covenant, but their kind of promises to one another. That's, like, Ruth becomes brought into the family of Jesus. Where on earth was I going with this? This was all, like, this was very much like, you pull my string and I become a chatty Cathy. Oh, right. So I talked about the scriptural, in the new book, I talk about the scriptural models for ordered same-sex love and also connect them to contemporary life. Like, in Gay and Catholic, I talked mostly about the points in between the end of scripture and the beginning of, like, gay communities. And here I'm trying to say, no, this is actually a thread that you can draw all the way of people trying to understand what to do with their longings to love and to give themselves in love to someone else. And I talk about especially a poet I genuinely love. He's a gay Catholic poet, and I would probably love him just for that, but he's also, like, good at poetry. Dunstan Thompson, who became well known during World War II for writing just, like, very tortured, intensely emotional, intensely kind of anguished poetry. I'm sorry if I'm now, like, okay. In which, among other things, he talked about, there were very autobiographical confessional poems about his life as an American serviceman in World War II, having sex with other soldiers. So this is, like, for someone to write about, not exactly openly, but in a way where you kind of can't read the poem any other way, was extremely daring for that time. And he also comes across as someone who's deeply tormented about it. And, like, they're simultaneously, they're great poems, but they really make you feel very sorry that the poet is going through that. During World War II, I believe toward the end, or maybe right after the end of World War II, he meets in England the man who becomes his life partner. They settle down in domestic happiness in England. He begins to write, like, much less angsty poetry that's sort of scholarly and pedantic and that people don't like as much. And then gradually he begins to return to the Catholic faith in his childhood and ultimately comes to his partner and says, I basically, like, I can't remember exactly how he phrases it, but basically, like, I need to be Catholic again. When I do this, we may be told we will, our relationship will have to change. We will have to become chaste. And I may be told that we can't live together. Is that all right? And his partner, like, bless his soul, describes this whole thing and then says, I said yes. So, and the beautiful capper on this story. So they do get permission to continue living together. I believe Thompson's spiritual director, who I want to say was a Jesuit, basically says, it sounds like you will live your faith better with this man than not. The partner also becomes Catholic. He'd been raised an Anglican. They live in domestic happiness for the next, like, 20 years or so, until Thompson's death. And Thompson writes then this, like, beautiful, sweet, touching devotional poetry that's like, that's so, you can tell it's the same person in a lot of ways. But a lot of the imagery that had so much angst and like misery bound up in it in the early poems comes back, like the image of friendship especially, becomes basically his way of talking about our love of God and sort of the experience of heaven. That heaven is a place where of friendship, that is sort of the overwhelming metaphor, I think, in what I've read, that he has for heaven. So anyway, my point here is that the idea that you can bring order to your love by going deeper into it, instead of being like, I will need to repress and turn away from this same-sex longing that I have, to say, I will find a way. There must be some way. If it is real love, there will be some way to bring it to Christ, and to live it out in harmony with my faith. And people have really done it and found it. And this, I think, is like one of the biggest undertold stories of kind of gay people in the church.
That's fantastic. You did a great job summarizing, bringing that back together again at the end too. Thank you. I am such a fan. This is fantastic stuff that they're bringing here. So really, thank you. I mean, that's such a great example of that, right? So, I mean, that's the model, and that's such a richer model than just saying this is disordered and that's kind of the end of it, and letting people kind of hang out there and figure out what that means, right? I think this is that question that you asked back, right? You know, well, how do we order this, or what does ordered love look like? That's so powerful, and here's a fantastic answer. So thank you for sharing that.
And like, and the thing is, like, it won't be satisfying to everybody because nothing is, right? Yeah. But to know that it's, and it won't be something that everyone finds. Not everybody who's put in the position of is that all right is going to say yes. But I think more people would do it if anybody ever told them it was a possibility, and if anybody ever said it was a good thing. If we were, you know, if you do this now, I think your best hope coming to church with your partner is that nobody will say anything rude to your face. As opposed to, like, what if people actually helped you and supported your relationship and celebrated your anniversaries and treated it as this person that you're sharing your life with and that you've promised your life to? Like, that's good. And not in the kind of like, well, I guess that's okay as long as you're not having sex. But in a way that was much more parallel to kind of how we treat every other form of love in the church, where we know some people do it badly and express it wrongly. And our thought is not make them stop loving, but like help them to do it better. So I think that when I talk with people about this stuff, gay people who are trying to figure out what they can do, sort of like what their future will look like, lots of people are like, I really want that. That sounds beautiful and good. It's hard for me to imagine it because I've never seen it. And I can't imagine the Catholics I know kind of putting up with it. So I'm throwing that out there as like the church that is able to guide gay people well, will first of all have a lot of gay people who are not chaste. Like, I don't think you get around that. That, like, if you are genuinely welcoming, you're going to have to be welcoming to people who you don't know what their deal is, and who you do know what their deal is, and it is not fully Orthodox, because people come into the church kind of slowly. It's a journey. And if you tell them to go away until they're done with the journey, they're not going to get very far on it often. I think, you know, I don't want to speak to kind of like individual cases, right? Because, like, what do I know about an individual person? But in terms of kind of lots of people I know have been at almost every point on the spectrum of behavior and belief at different times in their life. And if you want people to stick with the church, you have to be there for them when they're at the point where their behavior or their belief is really not in harmony with the church. I don't think that's quite a separate question from supporting people who are living chastely in ways that look weird to the church. That's like, you know, that's a big question. How will people treat me if I show up with my partner? What if one of us is more butch and one is more feminine? Are people going to be creepy? Those are real questions that people worry about and have had bad experiences with. And it's tempting to say, but that's a question about people who are doing the right thing. But I'm honestly not sure it can be separated from a deeper question about, given how hard all this stuff is for gay people to figure out and how much of a battlefield they feel like in the church, I don't think you can really separate it and be like, well, we'll support you if we know that you're doing it the right way. Even if it looks new and unusual, if you reassure us that you are chaste, like we promise to believe you, I don't think that really happens. And I also think you still miss so many people who really need the church.
Yeah, I was going to ask you, I mean, almost that exact question, because there is this spectrum of how Catholics approach this issue, right? You have, I mean, I think of like the love is love kind of movement, mm-hmm. right? There's that on maybe on one side. I mean, a spectrum is maybe a bad example because it's going to be for a fluid thing and from person to person and day to day sometimes, right? But you get this love is love aspect of Catholic teaching or the way people sometimes present Catholic teaching. And then you get a very hardcore, like, nope, this is all disordered. Like, there's no place in the church for this at all. How do you navigate that? I mean, I think you've given us a pretty good answer right here, right? You because people are all in different parts of their journey where they are acceptance of what the church teaches. I mean, advice for both people who are trying to, like myself, I'm a straight guy married to a woman. For us and for those for gay people who are looking into the church, gay Catholics, advice for our all of us navigating that, like just be a nice person and like and meet people. I mean, like, I don't know. Like,
I mean,
that works
a lot.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, I mean, honestly, like, you know, the way that my friends treated me, who brought me into the church, like they had no particular insight into like how I could order my loves.
Yeah,
but they were very chill, and that like that actually is very helpful. But beyond that, I would say, one perspective that's been helpful to me is because I also have like been overly rigid and have thought that I knew everything and all that stuff. And like one thing that has been helpful to me is just recognizing that when people express something or do something that's contrary to church teaching, I think this, I want to say Augustine says something similar to this. They're expressing a real love. Like they're seeking a real good. And they're presenting a real insight. And so looking for what that might be in an individual person's life is always going to teach you more and help them find it and help you to be more creative in finding ways for their path forward. You know, the church is asking gay people to do something that's really deeply countercultural. And because of that, I think anything people do right is going to look weird and will need people to be willing to be creative with them. So that perspective of like, what insight is this person showing us? What forms of love have we not recognized? Or what is this person trying to do that's good? And being willing to support all the good things that they are doing, even in relationships that are still kind of like intertwined with sin. We know how to do this with straight people. Like, there are at least some churches, it's not every Catholic church, but there are some parishes where even if you're cohabiting, people will bring you casseroles when you have your baby. You know, like support the basic work of care. To find a Catholic church where that will happen with a gay partner, someone in a gay marriage, is somewhat more rare. But it's this, in my opinion, the same basic principle of like, you're not going to help people order their loves if you can't accurately identify where the love is in the first place.
Yeah, that's a fantastic insight. I wonder too, you talked about culture, like the relationship with the broader culture, right? On so many issues, Christians, Catholics are increasingly kind of at odds with the broader culture and all kinds of things. And this is one of them, of course, at least for the Catholic Church. How do we make sense of a way to evangelize, like to reach out to everybody I mean, gay non-Catholics as well, with a message. Because, I mean, oftentimes, I mean, your story is remarkable. I love your story of finding faith, because I think it's really remarkable. But I feel like oftentimes the church is this thing with these rules in all kinds of areas. It's, you know, you can't do this. Like, it's a list of don't do's, right? That before someone could even get in the doorway or like peep in the window, they have no interest, because it's just a bunch of rules that drive them away. As we become more counterculture, maybe as the culture continues to shift, you're not the fount of all wisdom, I don't think, Eve, but you have a lot of good insights. So insight into how we can evangelize in a way that's truthful to what Catholics believe, but also isn't going to immediately, before we can even say beyond a hello, like push people away?
Yeah. Let me think if I can say anything useful about this. Partly, I think it is rare that someone comes to the church because of the church's moral teachings. Sometimes, yes. And then, you know, and those people have their own hard lessons to learn. But for most people, you know, the moral teachings are something you accept because you want some other thing. And this, I think, you know, not to knock the people who are into the moral teachings, but like, is it ontologically? I think there's a way of talking about this where it's correct that the moral teachings are not prior, that like they're an expression of our gratitude and love for Jesus, for the God that we're already in relationship with. And it's that longing for relationship that's prior. So all this is like a long-winded way of saying that if we have better ways of receiving people once they want that relationship with Jesus, then we kind of don't have to do evangelization around the moral stuff. If you see what I mean, like the witnessing that we do in our lives and whatnot mostly is going to be about what God has done for us, on a level that's sort of like, I guess what I'm saying is the idea of evangelizing around the moral issues or helping people understand the moral issues directly, I'm not totally sure. I at least have no insight into how to do that. Whereas being in a position where when someone does come to you with that, you're going to be able to give, to kind of like welcome them, explore what they are bringing and what gifts they have, and not like demand a kind of rigid conformity, which is not what the church demands. I had one other thing I wanted to say. What was it? Oh yeah. I think sometimes people who have relatively limited exposure to the Catholic Church are intrigued by the idea that love or even eros can be expressed in ways that our society doesn't currently honor. Now, they're often not going to see those forms of love honored in the parish either, and that's the sort of, this is where we are not doing super well. But if you say to people, you know, eros is whatever you think it is, people have different theories, but like a deep longing for intimacy with the other, or a longing for self-gift, I think is the language that John Paul II often uses. And for us as Catholics, we see that expressed in the life, in the intimacy of a celibate person with Jesus in prayer. We see that expressed in the life of marriage, in the life of a monastery, in the life of an intentional community, in the life of friends, of friendship. All of these can be life-shaping forms of love that actually express like our deepest longings for communion with someone else. That I think people do find intriguing, the idea that there are more ways to love than the ones that our culture offers. And I think, depending on how you sort of present it, can be deeply healing, because the ways that our culture teaches us to seek love are ways that we might fail at, and that lots of people feel themselves as having failed at. We have, the way that I often put this is like, you know, the marriage rate has gone down by a lot in my lifetime. And that doesn't mean that we have more celibate people. It would be fine if that meant that we had more celibate people who are about as good at celibacy as married people have ever been at marriage. But it doesn't. We just have a lot more people who feel like they've failed to get married, if we are able to guide some of those people to see celibacy as an arena of love rather than simply isolation, to say there may be a path for you here. You know, this may not have been what you intended to do with your life, but you can make it like a bower of love and a bedchamber where your soul can meet with the Lord and where you can give yourself unstintingly to other people and be loved by them in return. That, I think, for some people is deeply comforting because it means that you can't fail. A lot of the narratives in probably any culture are going to be narratives of success or failure. And I think the one thing the Christian communities have always had to do is find what are the cultural narratives of success and failure and how can we overturn them? How can we say, in fact, like your failure is the location of your deepest sort of like spiritual victory.
That's so well said. Thank you. I have, I think, one last question for you, if I can. And it's to do with the idea of the maybe the pain. I don't know if trauma is the right word. I mean, I think of my own life. And I think you mentioned before, too, one of the things that is a terrible witness to the Catholic faith are the abuses, the scandals, right? The way the church interfaces with gay Catholics or people who are looking into the faith. And I think of my own life. I mean, I have an encounter with an abusive priest that wasn't personally abused, but you know, a pretty close friend who's a priest who ended up being a priest abuser, which was shocking and traumatizing.
Wow,
and,
yes.
And deeply painful.
Right.
I think of my own and my family's experience with that. And then I think of I don't know, maybe trauma is not the right word, but the way that the church is so often mistreated and misunderstood and misrepresented what it ought to have said and done in terms of gay Catholics. Is there a way, I mean, you've written a new book about this, I think, coming out.
Yeah.
That maybe offer some insights. Is there a way forward that begins with kind of healing some of that kind of baggage that comes with that? For I think for all of us, because when I say I'm Catholic, if I meet my gay friend at the pub, he's like, oh, you're Catholic, okay. And all the baggage that even for that person who's not Catholic, just being Catholic unloads, right? So I mean, we could do books and hours of talking on this, but I don't know if you have something, some insight on a way forward with all that baggage, right?
Yeah. Honestly, so I do not think trauma is overstating it, honestly. Yeah. Like I think that's a framework that a lot of people have found really powerful in just acknowledging that, and especially, I think it's often especially hard for people who do still love Jesus, right? Yeah. That like the people who first taught me about that God is love also often unintentionally deeply harm me. That's a hard thing to try to come to terms with. It's an epistemological problem. Like, how do you sort through which of the things they told you were true and false when it was all bound up in explaining to you what love is?
Yeah.
And like that you are loved and this is what love means. It's super hard. And I think ultimately the biggest kind of first step and the thing that would do the most is just to acknowledge that that's what's going on. I think to take a really concrete example, often if someone's in spiritual direction or working with a Christian therapist or what have you, and they're talking about sexual acting out, that will be treated as a problem of chastity. Sometimes that's helpful. Often, in my opinion, it's worth asking, is this also an issue of trauma response? Is this a way of... There are many ways that sexual acting out can be a response to trauma. Is it that you feel worthless and these people don't treat you as if your love is worth very much? Is it that you are desperate for any kind of comfort or pleasure you can find? Is it that you're angry and this is a way of saying, no, my body is mine, I'm taking it back? Like, all of these are seeking something good. Even the anger is seeking self-respect, right? The person who's there in the room with you knows that the response is not good, that they're not expressing whatever they're trying to do well. And to be able to have the compassion to see, like, some of this is because of pain. It's not that you're, like, willfully just sinning because you think it will be fun. That, like, I did that. It was fun. briefly fun. But for many people, that's really not the story of where they're coming from in all kinds of sin, in addictive behaviors, but also stuff that is often treated as purely an issue of lack of sexual self-control. When for, I think, especially many gay people, there's a deep layer of religious trauma underneath that, that a good, like, thoughtful spiritual director could do a lot of good just by acknowledging. So I think not everybody is coming from the same place of baggage, and like, it's, you can never make assumptions about where people are coming from, but knowing that, like, a deep, almost like the iceberg, you know, with the huge part under the water, experience of trauma directly related to what you think love and God are, and your own worth as a person. Just knowing that that's what a lot of people bring to their encounters with Christians, I think, is like humbling, and all for us, and like deeply healing for people who haven't had Christians relate to them as if that were, might be true.
That's fantastic. That's so well said. Thank you. This has really been a pleasure talking to you. I'm very grateful for your time and for this conversation. Where do you want to point people towards? I'll put links to your books. You have many, many articles that I enjoy reading and always refer people towards as well. I can't put all of them in the show notes, but I can link to maybe a few. Is there a place you want to point them towards to find your stuff? Where's the best place to go?
Yeah, let me think. So if you want a sort of... where are people coming from in terms of trauma, and what are the ways in which kind of currents of thought in the Catholic world harm people? I did a long article for America Magazine on conversion therapy in Catholic settings that is based on interviews. So it's like, you know, it's an in-depth exploration of a few people's experiences that I think illuminate larger issues. So that's kind of like where people are coming from. And that also gives an idea of the spectrum of all the different ways people can go when they've had a traumatic experience in the church. A couple of people I talked to are still practicing Catholics. One of them is somewhat like Dunstan Thompson in that his partner recently became Catholic. And they're still together. Some people become Protestants, you know, they're able to preserve their love of Jesus, but not in the church. Some people are really still working it out. So that's one. If you want something artsy and kind of edgy, I did an essay called Velvet and Pus for Commonweal magazine, which is about the kind of overlap between queer culture in the 90s and Catholic culture, the Catholic imagination, as people say. That and the books are probably the best thing. Oh, and I guess the other thing would be, sorry about this, an article for American Magazine called Beyond Religious Life and Marriage. It's about people who are living in friendship, godparenthood, and intentional community as their forms of kinship.
Thanks so much. And I will link to all that stuff. I'll find it and link to it and your books as well. I want to say thank you for being here. Thank you for the work you're doing for the church. It's phenomenal. Like I said before, you're a fantastic voice that I am constantly pointing people towards, because I know that you have such great insights, and I'm so really pleased to have spoken to you on this topic on this show. So thank you, and truly God bless the work you're doing, and thanks for being here, Eve.
Thank you. And I guess the last thing I'll say is that if people have other stuff that they want, I do answer all my email. It may take me a while, but I will answer you. It's Eve, like Adam and Eve, _ Tushnet, Tushnet, @yahoo.com.
Fantastic. Yeah, and I can attest to the fact that you do answer that email. So thank you.
Eventually.
Thanks for running back. Eve, thank you so much for being here. Take care.
Thank you. Take care.
Well, friends, thank you for listening to that show. Hopefully you really got some great insights and learned something new. I know I did. Eve is so fantastic to talk to. nothing less than what I thought it would be like was that conversation, and that was just so fabulous. So thank you again to Eve for joining us. And you, for listening. TheCordialCatholic.com is our website for show notes. I'll link to all of Eve's books and those articles she mentioned there, as well as the show notes for this show in your podcatching app. We're, of course, on YouTube at youtube.com/TheCordialCatholic to watch this episode. We are everywhere fine podcasts are found, of course. Please do listen to the podcast and on those apps, and especially follow and subscribe if you can, and leave a rating and review if you're listening on Apple or something like Listen Notes. Those ratings and reviews really do help push the podcast out to new people and really bring these conversations to audiences that I think really would benefit from hearing them. We're on all kinds of social media, Instagram and Twitter at Cordial Catholic. We're on Facebook at The Cordial Catholic. And you can email me your feedback, please do, at cordialcatholic@gmail.com. That's how these kinds of discussions come to the forefront, really, sure, your emails and those conversations. So please do reach out, email me at that address. Tell me who you are, why you're listening, and what else you want to hear on this show. And thank you. Patreon.com/CordialCatholic or PayPal.me/CordialCatholic to support this show with your financial donations. Those all go back into helping the show to keep going and to keep growing and really underpin this whole thing. Thanks for listening, guys. I'll talk to you again next week. Please pray for me. Know that I am praying for you too. And God bless. Take care and see you soon, guys. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.